And we're moving on in the book of Revelation. We have a number of things here to talk about. And hearing those winds outside, those Santa Ana winds, reminds me of Santa Ana's soldiers surrounding the Alamo. You may feel like you're in the Alamo here. All right. It was on this very date in 1836 that Colonel William Travis sent word that they needed help at the Alamo, that the Texas troops were cornered and pinned down against overwhelming odds. And, of course, you all know the story how that aid arrived too late. It did not get there in time. And so we still remember the Alamo. It was a disaster because aid didn't come quickly enough. In 1868, President Andrew Johnson was impeached. And then in 1903, the U.S. acquired Guantanamo as a military base, something we're very familiar with today. We talk about it all the time, but don't realize that that history started, 110 years ago today. So interesting things in history. And as we look at these, they all deal with issues that face mankind because we live in a fallen world and we're fallen men and women who have sin in our lives and we create a lot of problems for ourselves. And God is constantly trying to remind us that we need to obey Him. And we look forward to a day when all those things are taken care of. Like Abraham, we are looking for a city whose maker and founder is God. And it's that city we're going to talk about in this last major section of the book of Revelation. So as we begin, let's read through these things. We're going to talk about the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and let's read these verses together. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measures its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Those are huge clams to produce pearls like that. That's right. That's right. When we're looking at these pictures, we've seen this one before. I've used it as one of the artist's depictions of what the New Jerusalem might look like. Notice the overwhelming gold color or yellow color. And remember in the translation, it keeps saying jasper. But jasper could also be translated as diamond. And because you have this translucence of the city with the light coming through, and it talks about it being like glass, even the gold is like glass, which tells us the gold is not like gold we know on earth. In other words, these are just ways of trying to describe what is seen. It's not necessarily that they're actual jasper or actual diamond or actual gold, but something that has that appearance. That's the only thing John can think of to help describe it, and the only way artists can try to depict it. And it's described as this cube in reality because its breadth, its width, and its height are co-equal, 1,500 miles. And so we're looking at this huge cube descending out of heaven from God. And keep in mind here that mountain in the foreground that John talks about being taken to in the Spirit. That's not necessarily talking about the future earth. It's talking about the present earth in John's day as he was taken there in this vision, the way that Ezekiel was taken to Jerusalem out of Babylon in a vision. And so he's just taken to some mountaintop on earth in his day where he sees this vision as God allows him to see it. And we talk about the tree of life and the river, and we'll talk more about them. Here's one artist's depiction. Has the river going down the middle of the street paved with gold, and has the tree of life along the side of it. And they're actually trees, multiple. Another view is this one, which is the view that Dr. Thomas takes. Dr. Robert Thomas, who taught at the Master's Seminary and wrote a two-volume commentary on Revelation, says it's most likely that the tree of life are rows of trees that are down the middle of the avenue on either side of the river of life itself. So it'd be similar to what you see here and with all the buildings and everything around it. Again, all we can do is take the description that John gives in his attempt to try to describe it to the best of his ability, given knowledge of things that he knows in his day, and then artists trying to do the same thing. We really don't know. The big question is, when is this, and who are going to be there? Those are the two big questions that we have as we look at it. So let's start with that first one. To what period of time does Revelation 21:9 to 22:5 refer? What do you see, or what did we hear or read as we went through these verses that would offer clues? Anyone? Anyone have any ideas there? Anything come to mind?
Eternal state.
Pardon?
Eternal state.
Okay, eternal state, why? What's some of the clues, the evidence, John?
The New Jerusalem, the Tree of Life, the River of Life.
Okay.
And only the righteous are there.
All right, good. There's a number of reasons, yes.
The fact that God will be there.
Okay, good. God is there, will be there. Yes. Okay, no need for the sun or moon. And that's the new heavens, new earth. There's no need for that. No need. All right? In the millennial kingdom, there's still need of the sun and the moon. And you still have people living even in Jerusalem who are unbelievers. And it's the Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom doesn't come down out of heaven from God. All right? So the number of things there. Anything else you can think of? These are good. Mike or Barb.
Well, not, I just want to comment on that that was just said, because I heard somebody on the radio this week who was talking about why they didn't believe in a literal Genesis. And they were saying because the sun and moon is created like, I don't know, day four, whatever day it is. But it's as light as at the beginning. That's interesting. Well, you have that thing
about.
Right. Yeah, we'll get to it.
Okay.
I got your back. I thought of that, but here it is again at the end.
That's right.
That there's no sun and moon, but there's light.
All right, good, good. When we compare both ends of Scripture together, it appears like this is the eternal day, the new creation. Joe?
Interesting question in this context. Is that probably because of its context, John is still talking in terms of time. You know, we haven't addressed that question, and we probably will.
All right. Yes, we'll have to. Especially now that you brought it up. Right, we have this issue of the tree of life that bears its fruit each month of the year. So we have to deal with that. Yes, we'll get to that later here. And have to answer that one. But that is one of the arguments people used to say that it's not the eternal state, that it's the millennial kingdom. What other arguments could you possibly see for someone saying it's the millennial kingdom and not the eternal state? So that we get look at both of these. Any? Pardon? Okay, the nations are there. The nations and their kings are talked about. Okay? What else? What else would make this? Yes, Daryl.
Just in the text, it's one of its future tense. So it will have, it will be like this. So it's just in the text that it points forward to us as a one day in the future.
Okay, so are you thinking that it's future to the millennial kingdom because of the chronology of what we've been reading in the book as a whole?
Yeah, that too, yeah.
All right, that would argue for eternal state here.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
All right, okay. Absence of the temple, all right, that would argue that it's eternal state rather than the millennial kingdom. Sean?
I don't know if I have to hear it said yet. 22, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse.
All right, good. No more curse. That seems to argue for the eternal state, right? The other argument that some point to try to make this millennial kingdom, remember it describes those who are not allowed inside. And so some will argue that since some are forbidden entry, that must mean that they're present and must be living outside of the city.
Or it means you've got to be told to say to
you. That's right. The other argument, in fact, the answer to that is all it's saying here is it's not this kind of people, but this kind of people who will dwell there. Joe?
Well, and again, the question is, why does it need walls if we're in the eternal?
Okay, good question. And we'll deal with that one too. Isn't that nice that this passage deals with so much? Well, let's go on here. First of all, is it the millennial kingdom or eternal state? As Daryl mentioned, the chronological progression we're looking at here in 1911 through 2015 would seem to indicate that we're moving chronologically, step by step, progressively, and that makes this the eternal state, not the millennial kingdom, because we're beyond it already. And then the absence of the curse that Sean mentioned is a very strong point that was already mentioned in chapter 20 and is mentioned in chapter 22, verse 3. And then the same New Jerusalem is being talked about as in chapter 21, verse 2. So why would it change to a different one in verse 9? And it was very clear in verse 2 we were talking about the eternal state. And then the absence of a temple that was just mentioned as well. That also argues for this being the eternal state. And we've already mentioned a number of others, but another is no need of sun or moon. Because God is the light, and that also reminds us then of this mirror image of the history of the world from creation in Genesis 1 until the end of time in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Look at the angelic announcement in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." it's fascinating to see how this city is introduced. It's introduced as the bride, not adorned like a bride, the way it was talked about earlier in chapter 20 or in the text here. This time, this city is specified as the bride, as the wife of the Lamb. We've had the bride referred to, or the wife of the Lamb, either one, in 19:7, in 21:2 and 9, and 22:17, yet one more time in the future. Who is this bride? Who are the bride or the wife of the Lamb?
Redeemed,
Tom says. What else? Anything more specific than that? The church, Carolyn says. Anyone else? What else?
Church and the redeemed.
The church and the redeemed, or the redeemed are the church? Why are there 12 gates named by the tribes of Israel?
They might be there too.
Okay, the 144,000 will be there too. Just the 144,000?
Plus.
Okay, so are we saying then that this would include all the redeemed of Israel, the Old Testament saints, the church, and also the tribulation and kingdom saints? The 144,000 plus all those others who come to Christ? You know, as we look at this city, the way it's built, that would seem to argue for it, would it not? Remember, this is the eternal state, not the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, we still have the program of Israel being fulfilled according to God's promises to Abraham and to David. But that's finished. The program for Israel is completed. The program for the church is completed. What happens then in the eternal state? Is there going to be an eternal distinction or division between part of God's people from another part of God's people? What do you think?
Is that the New Jerusalem going to be our eternal state, or will it be in heaven
too? Okay, good question. Tom's asking, is that New Jerusalem going to be our place of abode, or is it heaven also? Is the New Jerusalem heaven? Or is it only part of heaven? All right? That's part of the question of saying who's there. Correct? Where are the Old Testament saints going to be? In heaven, right? And if this is heaven, then wouldn't they be there? Paul? All right. It is limited in scope. It's a specific place that's given specific measurements. It can't be all of heaven, but could it be the capital city of heaven? The center of heaven, where we all have access. Remember here, the Gentiles are included because we see the nations and their kings come to this city as well. All right? Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 9:15? Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Who's the bridegroom he's talking about? Himself, Jesus. All right? Matthew chapter 25, we have a parable that Jesus has there of the virgins that are waiting the coming of the bridegroom for the bride. There it's very clear that he's telling his disciples and teaching them that they ought to be watching and ought to be alert and awake. And he's talking about himself. He's talking about his coming. In John 3:29, John the baptizer is speaking. He says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Now, John the baptizer appears here to be making a distinction between himself and the bride and the groom, saying he's a friend, he's not part of the bride. He is part of Old Testament Israel. And so there is a sense in which the scripture talks about the church specifically being the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 32. The instructions given to husband and wife as to how to the husband is to love his wife and how the wife is to submit to her husband. And Paul closes this by saying, I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Right? Dwayne. That's the big question, isn't it? Because right now we're looking at those texts that say the church is the bride of Christ, not Israel. In fact, Israel is considered the divorced wife of God in the book of Jeremiah because of her disobedience and because of her idolatry. And so there is a picture or figure used of the marriage relationship of Israel to God as well as the church to Christ. They're both treated this way. But notice that one is treated or called the wife and the other is called the bride, indicating the second is the newer of the two in a sense.
But how do you establish that that's what John is referencing when he writes this?
Okay. That's what we'll have to move on here and look at and answer that question if we can. Yes.
The parable of the wineskins, the old wine is good enough for a certain group of people.
Right.
And he's saying it's good enough, right?
Right. Yes. Good. In other words, the same salvation that Israel has is the same salvation the church will have, but it comes in a new way.
Right.
Right.
From wineskins.
Exactly. Okay. So let's go back to Dwayne's question. At Revelation 19:7. And we look at it, let's turn back there and remind ourselves. We're seeing here that Jesus Christ is returning with a multitude from heaven. And it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And we have the bride described as being clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And it goes on to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. It seems very clear that this is the same as what Paul is talking about at that point. Because the church that is returning with Christ and is the church will reign with Christ, remember, for the millennial kingdom. And they're returning to help further the progress of God's program for Israel on the earth for Christ's thousand year reign. But when we get to Revelation 21:9, the bride is described in such terms as these 12 tribes and the 12 apostles being those who are labeled on the walls and gates of the city. In other words, it's all including the entire program of God, the entire kingdom from start to finish, all believers of all ages and all time that are included as those who are considered citizens of the heavenly new Jerusalem. We're told very specifically, by the way, here, that they are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So who are written there? Is the Lamb's Book of Life only for the church, or did it have other references? We're going to answer some of those in just a second here and come back. I have a couple of verses of Scripture and passages to look at. The New Jerusalem is the bride because it's the bride's dwelling place. All right? The city itself is not the bride. It's the inhabitants of the city that are the bride. And so they're talked of in that fashion. So let's look at a few. Turn with me to Psalm 87. And I think this will help answer some of the questions that are to be answered by looking at this and trying to figure out who's included and why would we say so. Psalm 87. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The his is obviously a reference to God. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Now, the first reference here appears to be to the earthly city of Jerusalem. But let's keep reading. I shall mention Rahab. That is a word that's used to describe Egypt in Isaiah chapter 30. And Babylon among those who know me. Notice who are among those who know God? Gentile nations, some of the enemy nations of Israel. Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia. And what is said of each of those who know God, who live in those nations? This one was born there. But they were physically born in Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and in Ethiopia. But they're counted as being spiritually born in Zion. But of Zion, stopping looking at them, not the city, not the nations, but looking at Zion, Jerusalem, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. Why this one and that one? Because not all Israel are Israel. Romans chapter 9. It's as though the writer is sitting there and pointing to one person in Jerusalem saying, this one is born in Zion, that one is born in Zion, but these others are not. And so now we see that those who are born physically among the nations can be born spiritually and considered spiritual citizens of Zion, and all those who are born physically in Zion are not included, only those that can be counted as having been spiritually born in Zion. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. The registering is to write down, to record, to write it out. And this is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 4, by the way. The recording, being written for life. This one was born there, Selah. So here we have an Old Testament reference to the new birth. And that's why when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, in verse 10, Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you being the teacher of Israel, are not familiar with this that I'm saying, that you must be born again? Remember, that was the question Nicodemus had. How can a man be born again? Is he going to re-enter the womb of his mother and be born a second time? That's not possible. And Jesus says, how come you don't understand this? Why don't you understand this? You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand it? Psalm 87, Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, talking about being born by the Spirit and having a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. Having a new spirit. These are some of the issues that are involved. Let's go further. Turn with me now to Galatians 4:26 and look at how Paul talks about this message concerning Zion in Psalm 87. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. He says, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Which Jerusalem? The one above. The spiritual, not the physical. And he says, she is our mother. And the context, he's talking not just about the church, he's also talking about how Israel is also brought to the Messiah. Then let's go one more place here. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This is the one where it really becomes interesting. Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. The writer of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now remember, in Revelation, this city descends out of heaven from God. It does not say that it's now being created. In other words, it already exists. So that the writer of Hebrews could say, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Because all of those who are saved, including those from Israel and now those from the church, go to the same location, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Yes, similar to the tabernacle in heaven, except a little bit different here. Yes. And to myriads of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits the righteous made perfect. And there are those commentators who look at this and say the general assembly may be talking about all the Old Testament saints who are in Israel, the church, the firstborn, being the church of Christ in the current age, and then the spirits of the righteous made perfect refer to the age before Israel from creation on, Adam and others being included there, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood, and interestingly, going all the way back to Genesis, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. In other words, it accomplishes everything that could not be accomplished by even the sacrifices offered by Abel, and speaks louder than even the blood of the slain prophet Abel. So when we look at all that, if that is so, what we're looking at here is the heaven coming down in the new heavens and new earth and becoming the focal point and the center of the new heavens and new earth. It's not a brand new creation. It's already in existence. And Jesus had promised to prepare a place for us, and that where he is, there we would be also. And there we will be together with those. Remember, we're looking at Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And we talked about how that the poor man Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. And we talked about how Ephesians 4 seems to speak of that compartment of the righteous dead when Jesus was raised and he ascended into heaven, that he took captivity captive, taking that with him to where now all believers of all periods of time are in the same location. Before Israel, through Israel, and the church, the tribulation period, and the millennial kingdom, all righteous dead go to that same location, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, who is the mother of us all. And that's why Isaiah talks about the fact that Zion, who in the period of time he's writing, is ripe for judgment, one day is going to have more children than she ever thought possible because of all those that be added to her that would not be normally considered. In other words, outside Israel. And remember, Jesus said, I have other sheep.
It's Mormons.
No, those are the ones we have to reach with the gospel, Tom. All right? But there's Jesus says, I have other sheep than these, and they must be gathered. The idea is they're all gathered into one fold eventually, and one people of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Jesus delivers up the kingdom of God, we're told what? That God is all in all, and all the distinctions seem to cease. There's no more Israel and no more church. There's no more the divorced wife of God and the bride of Christ. There is one bride. There is one people united with God throughout all the rest of eternity. Isn't that neat to see all that comes in? To me, this is the exciting thing. Now, obviously, it is not all there is to heaven. Heaven is much larger without any boundaries whatsoever. But this is its capital city. This is its focal point. This is its sanctuary. This is its temple. This is the throne of God. And as we go through and read this description here, that's exactly what is focused on. One of the key areas is this is the throne of God. This is where God is. Someone already mentioned that. This is where God is. So there's the focal point of heaven. There's the center of heaven. There's the throne of God. There's the temple, which is God and the Lamb. And therefore, that is the capital city. That is the area where we go and where we spend time, even though we have access to all the rest of the new heavens. Stan.
It's called 1200 Stadia. Is there anything significant about that 12, which then brings to God as opposed to the 24 others?
Well, the 1200 could be a figurative because notice how many 12s we have here. We have 1,200 stadia. We have 12 gates. We have 12 foundation stones. We have the 12 apostles. We have the 12 tribes.
But right. 1,500, 12 is what they were.
Yeah, well, 1,500 is the number of miles. 1,200 stadia equals approximately 1,500 miles. Right. Right. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like we would use maybe, we might use meters for measuring something to get it more even rather than counting the feet.
And would that be
angelic?
Well, there, now John's brought up an interesting question.
That's a political question.
But notice what it says here. The measuring rod that is taken and measured by, John specifies this is the measurement of men, not just of angels. In other words, what he's saying is it's a foot is a foot, a meter is a meter, a reed is a reed, whether it's angels or whether it's men, this is the exact measurement. In other words, saying it's real measurement. Yes? So,
now I'm more confused than I was. Yeah. Can you balance the test by giving them different units? Should it have stayed in the 12s or symbolically stayed?
It would be easier for us to see the symbolism in the original language if it was not converted to modern numbers, yes.
Just trivia there, I checked that 1,500 on a side cube, that's about 20% of the diameter of the Earth. So if you're calling it small, it seems pretty big to me.
Yeah, well, actually, if you just take the base of it would cover all the land from the Mississippi to the Pacific coast.
Yeah, it's the whole continent.
All right? That's how much would be covered. It's a huge area. And then it's not just square, it's a cube. So it's as high as it is broad and wide. So it is unbelievably huge. And how much space do we need for individuals as glorified beings to live in? Will we need a large expanse and everything? And remember, we don't have any need of a bedroom because there's no night. And there'll be no more sleep because we won't need sleep. Do the angels sleep?
No.
Does God sleep? We're not going to sleep. Will we need food? No. If we have food, it's merely for enjoyment, not out of necessity, right?
Okay,
Rusty.
Is this the point in eternity where you stated last week, eternity as God or whatever, Yahweh, had made it decided? This is the point in time where this is Yahweh.
Yes.
You know,
yeah,
it's complete and we have this, you know, array. And
right. We will see all three persons of Godhead co-equally.
The Ancient of Days, I guess.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Is what he refers to.
Exactly. You see, until now, according to John, in John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, no man has seen God the Father at any time. But now we're going to see the Father, we're going to see the Spirit, we're going to see the Son. They're going to be co-equal in all areas and all things. Now, the way that he describes it here, he still calls the second person the Lamb. And I think that we'll still understand that because that's the job, that's what he did for us. He sacrificed himself for us. But exactly how that will be visualized throughout eternity, I can't say. And maybe John couldn't say there, he just resorted to using what he knew. Well, we're going to have to stop here. Our time's up. We just barely got started, right? We're not finished with this. We're going to come back and talk about it. Let me tell you, next week I have to leave right after the first service for a conference in Tennessee, and then I have to rush back here for the Shepherd's Conference after that. And so we're going to have, Daryl's going to teach next Sunday morning here, and next Sunday night Mark Watson is going to be preaching. And so be here for that. And then on March 10th, we will continue this study in here. And we'll move on and take a look at more at this. I'm not going to promise you we'll get through these verses even in another Sunday morning. Because as you can see, there's so much to talk about. And there's so much to see. And why rush when we're talking about where we're going to be for eternity, right? All right? Okay, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning. For this brief taste, a look right now of a place we're going to spend eternity. And we marvel at it and realize that John's done his best to try to describe what is beyond words. And Lord, we realize that this is what our Savior spoke about when he said, I will go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And that's the real joy of it, Lord, that we will be there, that you will be there, that our Savior will be there, that the Holy Spirit will be there, and we will see all things as you have intended them to be, and all that you prepared for those who love you and who keep your word. Help us in this, and help us also to remember to take this message of hope to those who yet do not know and have not believed. May we see others who have their names written down saying, this one is recorded as having been born there in the heavenly Jerusalem. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. No sleep?